upon the nations, and those judgments have begun with the nation of Egypt. And today we're going to look at the judgments against Philistia and Moab. So let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth that you have revealed to us by your Spirit, so that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. We pray that our hearts be ready to receive your truth. We thank you that you have given us forgiveness in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have given us insight into your word by your Spirit. And we ask that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, filled with his power to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, to bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. May the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and exalted this day. In his name we pray. Amen. So in Jeremiah chapter 47, it says, "That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza." So this is a message against Philistia, or the Philistines. And the Philistines were the group of people that were always a thorn in the side of Israel. They always caused Israel problems. From the time of the judges, when Israel had just come out of the land, to the time of Saul, remember Goliath, to the time of David, and even Solomon. But in the days of Solomon, it was more of a peace, a settlement, if you will, that Philistia knew its place. And Philistia didn't bother Solomon much, but after Solomon died and the kingdom was divided, Philistia raised its ugly head again and caused problems. Now, it says it was before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. There were two times when Pharaoh conquered Gaza. One was in 609 BC and the other was in 601 BC. But it talks about the destruction of Ashkelon in Jeremiah 47, which happened in 604 BC. So it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for this to be the 601 BC conquering of Gaza, because then Ashkelon would have been destroyed. So most individuals accept the 609 BC dating of this passage. Now remember what happened in 609. Pharaoh Necho went up to Carchemish to stop the Babylonians from advancing down the Fertile Crescent. At that time, Josiah tried to stop him, and Josiah was struck by a random arrow from an Egyptian archer and was struck, and he died. And Pharaoh Necho continued to Carchemish, where he was defeated by Babylon, and he had to return. So a lot of interesting history is taking place at this time period, 609 BC, and this is when God tells Philistia that they will be destroyed. Of course, the book of Jeremiah was written for the Jews, so the Jews are being instructed in the destruction of Philistia. Okay, it says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, behold, the waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing current and overflow the land in all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. And the men will cry out and every inhabitant of the land will wail." So Roman numeral 2 is Babylon. This is a picture of Babylon in verse 2. And Babylon is pictured as a rising river. Now what is more terrifying than a rising river? Because what's the river going to do? Keep rising. And how do you stop it? There is no way. And what is it going to do? It is going to cause destruction like nothing else. It's going to be widespread destruction. We've seen that in Louisiana recently. We've seen that even in Texas recently. We see it all over the United States in different parts. But one of the more brutal risings of the river was when the Mississippi rose several years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, I don't remember. But it, when the Mississippi rises, you're in trouble. Because that's a huge river to begin with. And so this river, this Babylonian horde, is going to rise like a rising river, and it is going to bring destruction wherever it comes. And then it says in verse 3, because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. Babylon is described as having a cavalry and chariots. Now, if you had a cavalry back in the day, that was the thing to have. Remember, it was the cavalry that saved the day. They rode in on horses, and that was the victory for the army. The cavalry is no longer made up of horses. It's usually made up of armored vehicles now. Now, you take a group of armored vehicles into battle against a group of people who aren't so prepared, you win. So these were fearful soldiers with chariots and cavalry. They were so fearful that the result was that men will cry out. It says in verse 2, and the men will cry out, and everyone will wail. There will be sorrow and weeping and crying like never before. So much so that the fathers would not care about their children. It says the fathers have not turned back for their children. Children are behind them, but they haven't gone back to go get them. They're just stunned, if you will, because of the limpness of their hands. They can't even grasp anything. They're in great shock and sorrow because of their destruction. And then it says in verse 4, on account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Tyre and Sidon will not have any allies. And then it says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined, a remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourself? They had cut their hair so that they were bald, and they were gashing themselves. Signs of intense sorrow and anguish. So then there's a question and answer. Sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? I had to think about that for a while. Not be quiet. Put it in a way that I would understand. How long will you make noise? How long will you be noisy, sword of the Lord? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest and stay still. Get back where you belong and stop causing all this commotion. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? When God calls a judgment to take place, the judgment will take place. When the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast, there he has assigned it. The question is, how long are you going to keep making noise? The answer is, as long as God deems it necessary to judge this people. When I read this, this made me think a whole lot of what takes place in the book of Revelation. Because Tyre and Sidon are there also. And there are allies that are destroyed, and there's great sorrow when those allies get destroyed, but the sword of the Lord will not be quiet. It will bring about destruction. And what's interesting, what the sword of the Lord brings destruction on in the book of Revelation is Babylon. And we're going to see that in chapters 50 and 51. But God brings an end to certain nations. And he has brought an end to the Philistines. They no longer exist on the earth. And there's no promise of hope for them. So I don't see them ever coming back. So when you read the book of Revelation, I don't see anything about the Philistines. Because they're gone. We come to chapter 48 and we see a message against Moab. Now I did a little looking into definitions of what cousins are. Cousins are groups of people that have the same grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents. If one of them has the same grandparents and the others have the same great-grandparents as these have grandparents, they're called once removed. But however many generations they are away from the grandparents is what numeral cousins they are. They can be first cousins if they're two generations apart, second cousins if they're three, third cousins if they're four. But if one of them's four generations and one of them's three generations, then they're second cousins once removed. Okay, with that in mind, who are the Moabites? Lot was Abraham's nephew. So Isaac was the cousin of Lot. Lot's children, Moab and Ammon, would be cousins to Isaac's children, Jacob. But they're two generations apart. So basically, Moab and Israel are second cousins. They had the same great-grandfather, Tahor, I think it was. So these are relatives. These are part of the group of people that God told to Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees to get up and leave his family and come to the promised land. And he didn't actually leave all of his family because some of his family came with him. And one of those people was Lot. And Lot had two sons by his two daughters. And one of those sons was named Moab. And God is bringing a judgment against Moab, the second cousins of Israel. Now it talks about in verse 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame, it has been conquered. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is no praise for Moab. There is praise for Moab no longer in Heshbon, for they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of a cry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. So what about these cities? These cities, Nebo, Kiriathaim, Heshbon, these were cities that once belonged to Reuben. They were Israeli cities. and Moab conquered them and took them to themselves. This expression, madmen, that's a pretty appropriate name for any city of human beings, but it was a city of Moab. And what will happen to madmen? It will be silenced. What about Horonaim? It says in verse 3, there will be a sound of an outcry. I find it interesting that God brings about judgment upon these people in ways that is unique and distinct and completely up to Him. One city is silenced and the other city cries out because of the judgment of the Lord. They are commanded to do what? It says in verse 4, Moab is broken, her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress, for by the scent of Luhith they will ascend with continual weeping, for at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the anguish of the cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives. They are commanded to flee, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. They were going to become like a tree in the desert. Have you seen the nature shows on the desert? You don't have forests, do you? Every now and then there's a tree, a single solitary tree in the midst of nowhere. That's what Moab will be like. A tree in the midst of nowhere. A tree in the desert. Why? For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priest and princes. They trusted in what? Their treasures and in their accomplishments. Isn't that what every nation does? Every nation boasts in its accomplishments and in its treasures. That's why God is calling out a judgment against all the nations, because all the nations are stuck on themselves, if you will. And who will be judged? Chemosh. Chemosh will be judged. Who is Chemosh? Their number one idol. That which they put their trust and confidence in the most. He will be judged. It says in verse 8, a destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Cities, valleys, plateaus will be destroyed. Nothing will be left. There's no place to hide. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, for her and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. And then we come to a very disturbing verse, if you will, for it opposes our thoughts and our sensibilities, but not the Lord's. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. In other words, the nations that were called to bring judgment upon Moab better do it. And they better do it thoroughly and completely. If they do it negligently, or even if you will, compassionately, and withhold the judgment that's due on this nation and put their swords in the sheath where they don't belong, God said, cursed be them. When I call a nation to judge another nation, they better do it. Now that opposes our sensibilities of compassion and love and gentleness. But this is God saying this. And when God's anger and God's cup of wrath is filled, there's nothing like it. The book of Revelation again gives us even greater and more horrific detail of a final judgment on the earth. And we read about it and we talk about it and we discuss it and we try to understand it, but people, I can't understand it. I don't understand this kind of judgment upon the whole earth where people are destroyed for their wickedness. I guess I'm too related to the wicked that I can't understand the judgment that comes on them. I guess if I were more on the side of the righteous, I'd understand the worthiness of the judgment on the wicked, but it just seems so horrific. But this is what God said, cursed be the one who doesn't do what God calls him to do, even if it's his judgment. So a warning to the nations who failed to judge Moab. God will judge you. So what is Moab's reaction? Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. He has gone forth, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. Moab's reaction, he's complacent. Why? Because he's never been disturbed. And the idea that's being given here is wine on its dregs. Now what you were supposed to do is stomp out the wine, put it in the wine bottles, and the dregs would settle to the bottom. And then you would pour that wine out into a fresh vessel and leave the dregs over here. If you didn't do that, supposedly the dregs made the wine too sweet. Moab's aroma hasn't changed. He's too sweet. He hasn't been converted to wine. He hasn't been poured out. He hasn't been ruffled any. He's too complacent. Verse 13. Well, verse 12 says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Rather than trying to produce good wine by moving it from vessel to vessel, we're just going to pour it out onto the ground. It's going to be wasted. That's Moab. Verse 13, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Moab's shame of Chemosh as Israel's of Bethel. Why is Israel ashamed of Bethel? Because Jeroboam set up the golden calf worship. And how did it protect them against the Assyrians? Not at all. And Moab has Chemosh, and how is Chemosh going to save Moab against the Babylonians? Not at all. And how is the God that most of the Americans trust in, whom I don't even know who it is, how is that God going to save them? It's not going to. I'm amazed at how quickly the judgments come in the Bible. Moab was doing fine. Moab was complacent. Moab thought he had it all together. And it came quickly, like a rising river that couldn't be stopped. And it was horrific. How can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab's confidence was in its mighty warriors. Moab has been destroyed and men have gone up to the city. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. They were valiant young men, but they were destroyed. The disaster of Moab will come soon, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. So his disaster will come soon. It will be hastened. What are the surrounding nations called to do? Verse 17, mourn for him, all you who live around him. Even all you who know his name, say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor. Surrounding nations are called to mourn for him. Again, this sounds a whole lot like the book of Revelation. What is Moab called to do? Verse 18, come down from your glory and sit on the parched land, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come upon you. He has ruined your strongholds. Moab is called to repentance, to humble himself. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. This was a city on the outskirts of Moab. Everybody is fleeing. And so this city is supposed to stand by and watch all these people go by and ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Why are you guys leaving? See, they're not experiencing the judgment yet. They're on the outskirts. So all these people are leaving and fleeing. They say, what's the deal? Why are y'all leaving? What's happening? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. That's the river that this city was beside. So go to that river where the people are asking the questions, and here's the answer you get them. Give them. Moab has been destroyed. Then he lists a bunch of cities and says they're going to be destroyed. These were cities of the Transjordan Plateau, and all are to be destroyed. It says in verse 25, the horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm has been broken. The horn was the symbol of strength. The arm was the symbol of strength. And the strength of Moab has been completely destroyed. Why is this taking place? God is bringing vengeance and recompense upon the nation of Moab. It says in verse 26, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit. You ever seen somebody or heard of somebody wallowing in their vomit? It's gross. They come home drunk, they puke in their bed, and then they sleep in it. It's gross. That's what God says to Moab. You're going to get drunk, you're going to puke, and you're going to lie in it. Why? Because he was arrogant toward the Lord. He thumbed his nose at God. He opposed the people of God, Israel. And God brings a judgment upon him that is gross and ugly. He says he will also become a laughingstock. Why? Now was not Israel a laughingstock to you, or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Oh, those cousins. What a bunch of losers. And they laughed at them. They laughed at God's people. When God was judging them, when God was disciplining Israel, Moab would laugh. Not the right thing to do. So Moab will become a laughingstock. And after he wakes up from sleeping in his vomit, people will laugh at him. What was Moab's problem? Verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile, and his idle boast have accomplished nothing. Therefore I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab will I cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir-Hares. This reminds me of the nations of the world, whether it be someone like Nikita Khrushchev or the rulers of the Arabian nations in the Middle East today. They get up and they say some of the most outlandish, bold-faced, arrogant things imaginable. And if anybody took them seriously, in other words, if the United States took them seriously, they could be pretty much obliterated in an evening. They don't have everything they say they have. They boast, and they have fury, and their idle boast have accomplished nothing. Moab's problem is pride. There will be, and I'm not sure I know what A and B were supposed to be, but it says, letter C, God will bring, it says in verse 35, I will bring an end to Moab, declares the Lord. The one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his God. Letter C is God will bring an end to Moab and its idolatry. God is opposed to the idols. He will share his glory with no one. And he is bringing about a judgment upon Moab because of its pride and its idolatry. But notice verse 36. Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir-Hares. Therefore they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard is cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on all the loins. On all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, there is lamentation everywhere, for I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is. How they have wailed. How Moab has turned back. He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. What is God's reaction? I don't know that I fully understand this. It says his heart wails for Moab. One of the things that I can put with this is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that his judgment is a strange act, that he's ready to show compassion to those who repent, but he will certainly judge those who are idolatrous. It's not that God is sorry that he is judging this people, Moab, but it's not the thing he delights in. But he will do it, for he is a holy and a righteous God. And he will bring judgment upon the nations with whom he is angry. But it causes his heart to wail. Verse 45, in the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone out from Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished. For your daughters and your daughters into captivity. And notice verse 47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab. Moab is restored in the latter days. After this horrific judgment, God makes a promise to the Moabites that He will restore them. Why? They're the second cousins of Israel. And I don't understand why that relationship blesses Moab, but it seems to have done so. I find this to be amazing, to be almost unbelievable, but it has to be believed because it's in the Bible. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, thus far the judgment of Moab. So what are some conclusions we can come to? What about man's trust in the Lord? What can we say about the Lord? And what can we say about man? The one thing that I kept thinking of when I was reading this was in the book of Romans, that he who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. There's never any shame in the Lord. There is always hope and encouragement. And yet I remember a time in my life when it seemed like trusting in the Lord was futile, worthless, unnecessary, burdensome, etc. And I said, I don't understand why I keep trusting you when things are not going so well. Because everything was going just according to plan. Where we don't have disappointment in the Lord is in the fact He has promised to keep us and to raise us with Himself, and we shall always be with the Lord. He hasn't promised a rosy path in this life. If He had promised a rosy path in this life, don't raise your hand, how many would be disappointed? I would. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, because it's not so great. It's the funeral where the hope is seen. That person who is now physically dead is with the Lord. That's the hope we have. And that will never receive any disappointment. And what about man's trust in his idols? The Bible says those who trust in idols will become just like them. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, feet that cannot walk. Looking like you're altogether there when you're altogether dead. And then I thought about the confidence of Moab was its accomplishments and its treasures. If our confidence is in our treasures, which is the case for many Americans, what does Solomon say about treasures and money? It takes wings and flies away, and is there no more. So what's going to happen to the people who trust in their treasures? They're going to be taken away in judgment. They'll be here for a while, but soon they'll be gone. But those who trust in the Lord have a refuge and a rock in which they can confidently trust. So I hope the teachings on the judgments of Philistia and the judgment of Moab have encouraged you to trust in the Lord, for He alone is worthy of our trust, and those who trust in Him will never be disappointed. Okay, we got about 3 or 4 minutes. Any comments or questions? Richard.